text for today then is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, and these are the words of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the incredible gift it is to us. We thank you that when we open it, read it, you speak. And we ask, Lord, that you would now help us to have our hearts that would receive it, soft hearts, good soil hearts, in which the seed of your word can grow and produce a great harvest in our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. So we've been working our way through Mark for some time now, and finally the great confrontation is about to happen. Finally, Jesus not only is approaching Jerusalem, but is approaching the cross. Of course, we know he's been doing so since the very first verses of Mark, but most other people haven't figured that out in the text. There's been confrontation after confrontation, but if you remember initially, when Jesus did wonderful things for people, he would say, "Don't tell anybody," okay? And then he got a little further and a little further towards Jerusalem, and then there was a great confrontation in the temple, and there were direct confrontations with the ruling elite, with the religious authorities, and now we are getting closer and closer to the cross. We have certainly entered Passion Week, and we are moving towards the crucifixion. The text we've read today, Mark 14, 1 to 11, is structured like a sandwich. We're told about two parts of a conspiracy. The first part being in verses 1 to 2. This is the conspiracy among the scribes and the chief priests to kill Jesus. And then at the end, in verses 10 to 11, we're told about Judas's part in the conspiracy. The two conspiracy accounts are split in the middle by this account of this a woman who anoints Jesus for his burial through verses 3 to 9. And so we can see here by this sandwich, there's a contrast going on. Just like prior to this in chapter 13, you have Jesus condemning the scribes who devour widows' houses with the widow who gives everything she has to the temple. You have this great contrast between the insider who should know better, who should give true worship, who should know what real worship and devotion looks like, but has completely failed in that calling, contrasted with this outsider, this widow, who, against all odds, is showing true and real and faithful devotion to God. And here we have, again, this contrast between religious leaders, the insiders, Judas, one of the ultimate insiders, one of the 12, contrasted with this nameless woman. Now, we'll get to the identity of the woman later, but Mark doesn't name her. We know from the other Gospels who she is. She's Mary, Lazarus' sister, but Mark doesn't name her. She's left nameless for a reason. This nameless woman who has given extreme devotion, extreme worship to Christ, contrasted by the insiders who want to kill him. We have zeal in two directions. You know, hate and love are both motivators, aren't they? Hate and love both motivate to action. The scribes, the chief priests, and by this point Judas, evidently hate Jesus enough to kill him. This hatred has bubbled over into conspiracy to murder. But love also motivates to action. The woman in verse 3-9 evidently has had her whole life transformed by the love of Christ to such an extent that she pours out a year's wages in a singular act of devotion and worship. So we talk first about part A of the conspiracy, verses 1-2. We've been getting nearer and nearer, as I said, to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover meal on the night when he was betrayed, and verse 1 tells us that these events are taking place 2 days before that. So we're very close to Passover, we're very close to the Last Supper, and we're very close to the cross. The chief priests and scribes, that is the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, it says. This sort of conspiracy has been bubbling away under the surface for a long time. We read about it in Mark 3:6, all the way back in Mark 3, where the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So the conspiracy bubbling away under the surface has reached now such a point, it's elevated to such a point where it's not just a hidden conspiracy, it's public policy. Right? This is now the official act, the official policy of the ruling class. This is what they want to do. The grammar indicates that they were seeking this in an ongoing way. There was an ongoing seeking as to how to arrest him by stealth. It was an intentional obsession to kill Jesus. It reminded me of Psalm 2 when I read it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, though, says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. As we will see over time, these chief priests and scribes will succeed in their plan. They'll get what they want, right? Jesus will go to the cross. But although they succeed in their plan, they fail in their goal, right? They are raging against the Lord's anointed. They will see him put to death, but God laughs, God scoffs, God mocks at the puny men who try and outsmart him. Says, what you meant for evil, I am going to use to be the salvation for many. You think about the Passover. They're about to celebrate it. These Jewish men, they're keen to observe the Passover, which was the celebration of the liberation from Egypt. But they don't realize they've become Pharaoh. Right? They don't realize they've become the very people that the baptism of the Red Sea, which freed the people of Israel and killed the Egyptians, the baptism of Jesus in a few days' time on the cross, right? That great baptism, which will free the people of God, which will free those who belong to Jesus, will also be the thing that destroys the Egyptians, that destroys the enemies of God. These men were cowards. They sought to do this by stealth because, as verse 2 tells us, they were afraid of the likely popular uprising that would result from the large numbers of people loyal to Jesus. At Passover time, the numbers in Jerusalem swelled several fold. There would have been hundreds of thousands of extra people there, mostly men, because the women and the children didn't have to make the trip. There would have been plenty there, but it was a lot of extra men, a lot of extra men who hated Rome, and a lot of extra men who would have been ready to take up arms and fight. Okay? And they were desperate, the Jewish authorities were desperate to not allow a revolt to happen. That if they killed Jesus publicly, if they did it the wrong way, then ultimately at the feast there would have been a revolt. This would have cost the Sanhedrin their power, and it would have involved Rome coming in to take that power and crush the revolt. So these people are pragmatists. They do whatever is most expedient to achieve their own selfish ends. So that's the first part of the conspiracy that we read about. That's what's happening behind the scenes here. Then we come to an extravagant act. The next section talks about an extravagant act when Jesus is anointed for his burial. Now remember that Mark is intentionally contrasting the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, and later Judas, with what happens in these verses. Okay, the sandwich is meant to make you contrast the bread from the meat. You're meant to see them side by side. So it's important to remember that when we read these verses. First of all, we note in verse 3 that Jesus is no longer in Jerusalem. He's left the temple. Remember, he didn't just leave the temple physically, but he pronounced judgment on the temple. He left the temple and opposed it from the Mount of Olives. He's still on the Mount of Olives. Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. That's where he is at the moment. It's near Jerusalem. Likely you can see Jerusalem, but he's in Bethany. Bethany's a famous town. It was where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had two sisters, right? Mary and Martha, we remember this. It says, though, here that Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper. One commentator suggests maybe Simon the leper was their father, right? If Lazarus was raised from death in Bethany and they're in the house, and we're going to find out that here the unnamed woman is Mary, okay, maybe Simon's their father. We don't know. Maybe Simon was a leper. He wouldn't have been a leper now, right? Lepers didn't stay lepers for long around Jesus, right? He would have, but perhaps he was just healed by Jesus earlier in Jesus' ministry, and he's just calling a party to come and celebrate. Jesus is here. Let's all hang out. Let's all be with him and be grateful for all the things he's done for us, right? John's gospel tells us, as I said, that the woman that's unnamed in Mark 14 is in fact Mary. And so perhaps this extravagant gift of Mary is gratitude for Jesus' previous act of raising her brother from the dead, right? Right. Her whole life has been changed and transformed by this man. She's giving out this act of devoted worship to him. But whatever the case, wherever they may be, if it's Simon's family or if it's just Simon and a get-together, it's important for us to shelve the fact, even though we know it's Mary, right? It's important for us to shelve that fact for a moment because Mark doesn't tell us it's Mary, right? Mark leaves her name out of the account on purpose. And here's one reason why. Jesus has left the center of where true worship should take place, the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of God in the city of God. He's left that place. He's pronounced judgment on that place. He's left the place where true worship should have been taking place. And he's gone to the Mount of Olives, the place where judgment would be pronounced. He's come outside the city. Moreover, he's come out to a leper's house, right? And is associating with nameless people, people of no reputation, right? He's associating with the outsiders, rejecting the insiders. This is the macro story of how God brings in the nations and rejects his people. Faithless Israel. Whereas idolatry has corrupted those on the inside, Jesus finds faithful worship on the outside. We've just seen this with the scribes and the widow in chapter 12. We've just seen this in the judgment pronounced on Jerusalem and the promise that the gospel will go to the nations in chapter 13. And we're seeing this most acutely in a moment with Judas, one of the 12, in a few moments. Verse 3 also tells us that this unnamed woman interrupts dinner. Now, in this culture, that was a huge faux pas. Right? The women didn't interrupt dinner unless they were bringing food, right? So she interrupts dinner, not to serve dinner, but to do something else, to pour a flask of pure nard over Jesus' head. Jesus again overlooks external tradition for true faithfulness in the heart. He overlooks the faux pas of the woman breaking social tradition and sees true devotion in her heart. Nard was a kind of ointment, came from overseas, incredibly expensive, verse 5 tells us, cost a year's wages for a blue-collar worker. It was likely an heirloom because, again, women in this culture, very, very unlikely to be able to earn that sort of money. So it would have certainly been given to her by someone else. Perhaps it had been in the family for a long time, but she was about to spend that heirloom, that precious gift, pouring it out on Jesus. Nard, it was preserved in a jar, and this jar was not openable, it was only breakable. It likely sort of had a larger part of the vessel and then a thin neck, and you'd snap the neck to pour out the oil. You couldn't, once it was open, it was open. It's like a tin of beans, right? You can't get the lid back on, right? It's done, it's open. You've got to use it up before it goes off. But unlike a tin of beans, this cost a year's wages. It was a one-time deal. The woman gives an irrevocable gift to the one whose gifts are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. In verse 4, we see that some, John tells us Judas was involved in that, were indignant about this, what they saw as a huge waste. In verse 5, the virtue signaling happens. It could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. They scolded her for this. The Greek implies real anger in their reaction. Mark doesn't identify the real reason behind the objection, but John's gospel does. John tells us that Judas loved money. There was no real motivation to help the poor. He was using that as an excuse to condemn this action because he wanted the money for himself. There were others, Mark tells us, other than Judas, that were indignant. Perhaps they did care about the poor. But once again, the disciples, nevertheless, are getting way in the way of discipleship. Right? Disciples get in the way of discipleship. It's a great irony about our fallen condition. Just like they had with the children in Mark 10. Right? Stay away from Jesus. It's like, come on. The whole point is, let them come to me. Verse 6 gives Jesus' response. He doesn't rebuke them for having a love of money. He could have, but he didn't. He rebukes them because she had done a beautiful thing to him. She has given an extravagant gift, a beautiful gift, a incredibly pricey gift, and Jesus receives it with gratitude. As James Edwards says, the world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem with too much wealth or power or sex or influence, but it has a problem with too much religion. In other words, whatever you do, don't get too serious about following Jesus. Whatever you do, don't become a fundamentalist. Whatever you do, don't become radicalized when it comes to your faith. Well, I think we should redeem a few of those phrases. To be a fundamentalist, what does it mean? It means to build on a foundation that's sure and certain, and you don't walk away from it. It means to live your life on fundamentals, on uncompromising convictions. That's the definition of biblical Christianity. To be radical means to be all out for Jesus. I remember when I was growing up, it wasn't unusual to be called to live a radical faith. Now believers are led to believe that real faith is a moderate faith, but it's not true. Real faith will do anything for Christ. Just as the widow gave a little, but Jesus received it, here the nameless woman in Mark 14 in Simon the leper's house gives a lot and Jesus receives it. In other words, if you give 2 copper coins in faith, it's not worthless. And if you give a year's salary, it's not wasted when you give it into the hands of the Lord. In verse 7, Jesus teaches us about the way the world works. The world is complex. There will always be poor people, he says. He says you can do good for them. You can. You can do good for the poor. Okay? It sounds a little bit like when he challenged the Pharisees around tithing. You remember that? They tithed on their spice rack, their dill and mint and cumin. And he says they ought to have done these things without neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Here Jesus says, giving to the poor is good, but there is a weightier matter to attend to. They will not always have him. They will not always have him. Jesus affirms that it is good to do good for the poor, right? You will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, right? You can give to the poor whenever you want without falling for the fallacy that it's a choice between doing good to the poor and being generous to the Lord, right? Do both. But the truth is that in that generation, they only had another week with Jesus. They only had another few days with Jesus. This was a worthy act of worship. And what this means for the world around us is we have to understand as biblical Christians that life is not a zero-sum game. Life is not a zero-sum game. What that means is a zero-sum game is if I have a bigger slice of the pie, there's less of the pie for you to have. And once everyone's had their slice of the pie, there's none left. Right? That's how socialism thinks about life. It's how left-wing politics thinks about life. But life is not a zero-sum game. Right? Life is God's world is a river, not a pie. Right? God's world is a river, not a pie. History shows us that the more people are born, the wealthier the world gets. Right? The more people are born, the wealthier and better off the world gets. Okay? God's world is a world in which you can do both and. It's a river. Abundance and resource keep flowing to and through the generous. Proverbs 11:24, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers one. So practically speaking, Jesus' point is that he won't always be with them. In other words, there will be countless opportunities to give to the poor. Don't worry, giving a year's wages to me isn't robbing them. There's more to, you can give other stuff to them, right? There will be countless opportunities to give to the poor, but limited times to do beautiful things for the Lord before the cross. But ultimately, there is something else going on here. In a sense, you know, this is not a text on economics, right? That point's true, but that's not really what the text is about. There's something much deeper going on here. In a sense, when Jesus says, the poor will always be with you, what you have to realize is that Jesus is the ultimate poor man. Jesus is the ultimate poor man. No one gave up wealth like he did. No one sacrificed and gave away as much as he did. He had no place to lay his head. He was rejected by his own people. This woman is giving to the poor. She is blessing the poor. And Jesus shows us here that he takes priority over all other good causes and pursuits. You can give to the poor as much as you want, but until you give your life to Christ, you are lost. Verse 8 tells us that although the woman had one thing in mind, that was just to pour out this expensive nard on Jesus, God was ordaining a deeper significance to her actions. Nard was usually used for perfuming and beautifying. Song of Solomon 1:12, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Something that you'd put in your hair, or something to make you smell good, look good. Here, though, Jesus tells the disciples that this woman has anointed him, not for a night out, but for his burial. Knowing the kind of death he was to die, on a tree, cursed, a criminal's death, someone like that would have had their body thrown to the dogs after death, or at best, buried in a mass burial pit. No burial rites, no anointing, no funeral. But here, he receives the burial anointing a king would have received through this woman's act of worship. Later, Joseph of Arimathea would ensure he gets a tomb fit for a king. Here again, we note the dullness of the insiders. The disciples have heard Jesus predict his own death three times in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, and they've done nothing whatsoever about it. But the outsider, the unnamed woman, in the providence of God, she didn't realize what she was doing, but in the providence of God, she has prepared his body for burial. To close out the middle section, verse 9 says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I just think that's amazing, isn't it? You know, in memory of her. Oh, it's not about me, Jesus. No, but Jesus honors those who worship him in truth, in spirit. God is a generous God. He honors her. This story will be told not in memory of him, which you would sort of expect he would say, but in memory of her. The whole point is she gives almost an ultimate example. I say almost because Jesus gave the ultimate example, but she gives almost an ultimate example of what generous worship looks like. And Jesus is right. What she's done will be told in memory of her throughout the ages. We have it in our Bibles, right? It's right there. It's being told. In fact, we can see that by pouring out the nard on Jesus, a year's wages worth of oil, she has in fact done more for the poor than most others in history. How has she done more for the poor than most others in history? This is how she's done more for the poor than most others in history. Because she has shown us in this act of beautiful, over-the-top, sacrificial generosity what a life changed by Jesus looks like. And whatever else the poor need, they need that. Whatever else the poor need, they need Christ. They need Jesus. They need to see inestimable worth in front of them and be led to him. And this woman does that. Look how worthy he is. Look how priceless he is. Look how worth everything I have he is. And this woman's testimony gives the poor, and we are the poor in spirit, gives the poor that truth to look to. This is what a life changed by Jesus looks like. She has shown sinners throughout history the incredible worth of Christ. What she has done will be told in memory of her because what she has done is a picture of a saved sinner. She has shown us that Christ's love is priceless, worth more than anything we have in this life, and he gives it freely. Just like she broke open the jar of nard over Jesus, God broke the body of his son on the cross for sinners. In fact, Jesus here subtly reveals that his death is part of that good news. He says the gospel will be proclaimed. The gospel will be proclaimed. Being anointed for burial, you don't get anointed for burial unless you're dead, right? Right? His death is part of that good news, right? His death will lead to the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world. And this is what the disciples haven't understood. They've had no concept of a dying Messiah, a dying Christ. They expected a new David, someone who would yes, surely be persecuted, be opposed as Jesus was, but someone who would overcome that oppression and that persecution and crush his enemies, right? Crush Rome, crush those who were abusing the sheep of Israel, and not destroy and pronounce judgment on Jerusalem, but save it, right? They were expecting him to come into Jerusalem and save it, rescue it, to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, not to pronounce judgment on it. But that's exactly what he did. They don't get it. Maybe Mary did. I don't know. Judas certainly didn't get it. Perhaps this is why he betrayed Christ. Maybe he was a sort of a political military guy, someone who wanted to see Rome removed, and he was the guy who was finally going to do that. And maybe now he knows that's not going to happen. He's disappointed by Jesus, and he's constantly undermined this revolutionary activity that people wanted to have and foment. And Jesus says no to all that, and Judas has finally had enough. I don't know. But Jesus reveals here that his death and his burial is part of the gospel, which is the good news. Being anointed for burial implies his death, and his death will lead to the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world. And then in verses 10 to 11, we come back to the conspiracy, part B of the conspiracy. Only now Judas is the one who takes action. Remember the contrast again, the wonderful faithfulness of the woman and the incredible betrayal of Judas. Both people have made a sacrifice of faith. Both people have made a sacrifice of faith. The woman in the best possible sense, sacrificing her money for her faith. Judas in the worst possible sense, sacrificing his faith for money. But there's two sacrifices of faith. One good, one bad. One sacrificing for faith, one sacrificing faith. All this is the last straw for Judas. He realizes he's not going to get things his own way following Jesus. Confronted with this waste in his eyes, which is really spirit and truth worship, confronted with that, Judas, and we are reminded that he is an insider, one of the 12 in verse 10, he initiates a scheme. He is the one who goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus. Judas was what they needed to catch Jesus when it was quiet. Judas would help them do this as they wanted to by stealth. Verse 11 tells us that Judas, being a lover of money, gets exactly what he wants. It is a tragic statement. The chief priests were glad, it says, to give him money for the betrayal. Getting what you want is not always a good thing. In fact, sometimes getting what you want is the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1, he gives people over to their sinful desires. He gave Judas over to his sinful desire. He said, you want money? Here's money. You want that? The worst thing God can possibly give you is your sinful desires. And he gave it to Judas as a sign of his judgment. Twice in verse 10 and then again in verse 11, we're told that Judas will betray Jesus. That same Greek verb is used by Jesus himself twice when he says he will be delivered up in Mark 9:31 and Mark 10:33. Twice he says he'll be delivered up, and Judas delivers him up or plans to deliver him up. Twice here in Mark 14, a trusted friend has become an enemy of Christ. But we must remember that Judas here is still a moral agent. He hasn't yet been possessed by Satan. That's not happened yet. Right? He hasn't. Satan has not yet entered him. He's acting in his sinful, fallen will to betray his Lord, his Christ. And as we know, those who go out from us were never with us. Judas, I said, traded away his faith. It wasn't real faith. It wasn't saving faith. But he traded what he had away for some money nonetheless. But we have to understand that God has sovereignly ordained all this to happen. Go back to Psalm 2. All right. The kings of the earth conspire against the Lord's anointed, but God sits in heaven and laughs. God mocks. God is in control. Again, the Joseph principle. What you designed for evil, God designed for good. God in his grace and wisdom uses even great human evil to bring about salvation for his people. The death that he was anointed for, God provided that anointing because God ensured that death. And he used Judas to do it. But Judas takes he still is culpable for it. So as we consider that text and the implications for our lives, we need to understand that there are, as I said, two sacrifices going on here. There is a sacrifice of faith from the woman, and there is a sacrifice of faith from Judas. But the ofs mean very different things in those sentences, right? They sacrifice in very different ways. The woman sacrifices great wealth because of her faith. Judas sacrifices his faith for great wealth. The insider, the one who had regular access to Jesus, was the one who betrayed Jesus. Friends, proximity to Christ is no guarantee. Church attendance is no guarantee. Okay? Being close to Jesus is no guarantee. Okay? Jesus loves to use people no one else would ever use. And we have to ensure that we are not going through the motions, that we're not just on the inside but not really in Christ. We have to make our calling and election sure. We have to examine our lives. Okay? So the insider is the one who betrayed Jesus. The outsider, the nameless woman outside of Jerusalem, inhabiting a leper's home, was the one whom God ordained should anoint Jesus for burial. God throughout history, as I said, chooses to use people no one else would use. He calls Abram, who was originally a moon worshipper, right? He uses younger brothers like Jacob and Joseph and David. He uses people like Esther and Ruth and Rahab to bring about great good for his people. Here he uses a nameless woman to remind us that faithful worship is what God most desires. We are reminded in this text to never, unlike Judas, to never try to use God to get what you want. God is not a genie in a lamp, right? He's not a slot machine. You just get the right combination and out comes the goods, right? We must never try to use God to get what we want. He will not be a means to an end. Likely Judas was following Jesus for what he could get or the outcomes he wanted. He evidently made himself some money by dipping into the money bags we read elsewhere in the Gospels. He was also likely motivated by ideas of political revolution. And when he realized it wasn't going to go that way, he was quick to abandon his master. Will we be like that? Will we be disciples of Christ? Will we be found still being discipled by Christ? Or will we abandon Jesus when life takes a turn for the worse, when the dream dies, when the horrendous situation comes, when the sickness arrives, when the pain of a relational breakdown or betrayal arrives, or financial ruin arrives, or whatever it might come, persecution arrives. When these things happen and come to us, okay? You think, well, I'm not Judas. I'd never betray Christ. Okay, fine, but will you still be found as a disciple? Okay, because if you walk away from your faith, that is what Judas effectively did. Will we be like Mary, or will we be like Judas? Will we be disciples who sacrifice our faith on the altar of comfort and worldly recognition or wealth like Judas? Or will we be like the woman in Simon's house, willing to give everything to follow Christ? We are reminded also then to stop being moderate in our religion. Stop being moderate in our religion. We are reminded here that extravagant, over-the-top, seemingly wasteful devotion is the fruit of a changed life. This text could be used to talk about giving, right? That would be fine. It's not really what it's about. Take a step back for a minute. Just whole of life. Are we grateful for what Christ has done? If this is Mary, and it is, John's gospel tells us, she'd had her brother raised from death, and now she was evidently pouring out in gratitude everything she could to this Jesus. She didn't think, what must I do, but what can I do? She didn't think, what's the least amount of devotion I'm required to express? She thought, what's the grandest, most extravagant, most costly thing I can do for my Lord? We have to stop being moderate in our religion. Stop being moderate in our faithfulness. Stop being moderate in our belief, in our faith. We have to be, in all the right senses of the word, extremist. We believe the word extremely. We trust Christ's promises extremely. We hold on to him in faith in an extreme sense. We absolutely believe what he says, and we trust him to fulfill his promises. Really practical for a moment. You know, I could never read more than a few verses of the Bible in one day. Why not? Why not? If you aren't there yet, start there. Fine. But What has Christ done for you? All right, it's not a legalism thing. Hear me right. I don't want to say, you know, if you love Jesus, you'll read your Bible. That's true, but it's also like, it's not a great motivator, is it? But if you look at Christ, if you see what he's done, if you understand his grace and his costly gift to you, his being broken open for you, then responding by seeking his will, seeking his ways in his word is a logical response to it. I could never read more than a few verses. I could never pray for more than a moment or two. Why not? Let's get radical about our faith. I could never sacrifice what it takes to give my kids a Christian education. Why not? Why not? It's painful. It's costly. It's expensive. But why? If we're right about Christian education, right? If Ephesians 6 requires us to do this, then why not? Is it too expensive? Your kids' futures are more expensive. I could never give of my time to serve others. Why not? Why not? I'm not saying for 1 minute you have to do these things in order to be Christian. Okay, you don't earn your way to salvation. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. But I am saying that a Christian is someone whose life has been so radically transformed by grace, someone who was once not just sick, but dead and has been made alive, someone who was destined for hell, but is now ordained for everlasting life. And that kind of person is going to start revving the engines on discipleship. That kind of person is going to start saying, where do you want me to go, Lord? How much do you want me to give, Lord? How costly do you want my worship to be? Let's go. We are reminded by this text that devotion to Christ costs. It's free grace, but it's not cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer said. There's a cost to discipleship, right? Devotion to Christ costs, but it is a cost worth paying. It isn't a price of admission, right? Receiving your salvation is a gift of grace, but there is a cost to discipleship. So there's no cost to it. Well, there is a cost to admission, but he paid it, right? But there is a cost to discipleship, and we die to selves. Romans 12:1, we're living sacrifices. What does a living sacrifice do? It just walks around dead. It's no longer I who live. I've died to self. Everything I have has been bought by another. I belong to him, and I have to give my all to him. There isn't a price to get in, but there is a cost to discipleship. Real faith, James tells us, will be accompanied by real good works. So which sacrifice will you make? Will you sacrifice your faith, like Judas, for comfort or ease or money or reputation? Or will you sacrifice for your faith, like this woman? We know from John's gospel, as I've said, that this woman is Mary. She had seen Jesus raise her brother back to life. No wonder she gave so extravagantly. May we, who ourselves have been raised back to life, go and do likewise. Let's pray.